So I just wanted to begin with related thoughts, not on the Megillah, just something I ran across and I think it's important to think about before Tisha B'Av, which is an interesting halacha. It's actually quoted from the Gemara, it's cited in the Shulchan Aruch, and we know that there is a blessing that one makes on joyous events, and a blessing we make on tragic events. On joyous events, we make the bracha of Shechianu, or the bracha of Tov, that God is good and does good. And on tragic events, you make the bracha of Dayan HaEmes, that God is the judge of truth, the true judge, and that God knows what's right, despite the fact that we experienced such a terrible tragedy. So those are two different blessings we make on good events and bad events. But there is a halacha cited, again, it's quoted from the Gemara, it's also quoted in the Shulchan Aruch, which says, let me just find it on page here. It says here that a person is obligated to make a blessing on bad events with a full mind and with a willing soul, just as one makes a blessing on good events. So the Gemara tells us, the Mishnah tells us actually, that when God forbid, we have to experience something in our lives which requires us to make the blessing that we make on tragic events, we should say with the same exact feeling and emotion and focus as we would say the bracha of Shechianu or Tov Meitiv. Shechianu Tov Meitiv are on extremely joyous events in life, and this bracha Dayan HaEmes are on tragic events in life. And the Shulchan Aruch explains, because something which happens, which is catastrophic or tragic to those who serve God, should be considered, he says, simchasam, their simcha, their joy, v'tavasam, and their good. Why? Because if we are to accept upon ourselves with the full love of God that which God has decreed upon us, so it turns out that this acceptance, this event, is a way to serve God and becomes a great joy. So in other words, when you make this bracha of Dayan HaEmes, and we don't want to ever wish upon ourselves tragedies or catastrophic events, but that bracha is a way in which you take the terrible event, the tragedy, and use it as a service of God. You recognize this comes from God. God's doing it for my own good in some way. We don't always understand why. And therefore, the same exact emotion I would use to make the Rosh Hashanah, it's very hard to do. Yeah, it's very hard to do. We choose the same emotion in Dayan HaEmes, the same exact emotion. And it's explained further. It's cited by different sources that really the truth is any sort of difficulty or challenge that we have in life, whether it be physical, whether it be financial, all of it is there to atone for our sins. All of it is there for our own benefit. It's there to relieve us from torture and pain in future worlds. And therefore, we should view it all as God's kindness towards us. The Mishavura quotes that the whole idea of us having to experience pain in life was actually something that was requested by Yitzchak Avinu. Yitzchak, he actually requested that God give him sickness. And you know, the world used to be that a person would be healthy, a person wouldn't really age, a person would just pass away, you know, kind of peacefully at the time they're supposed to pass away. Yitzchak asked the God, number one, he actually asked God that God should create, I think Avram said a person should be able to age and actually appear older. And Yitzchak requested that a person should go through sickness and pain. And why did he make that request? Because Mishnah Berurah explains that Yitzchak made this request because he recognized that we understand that we have, all, none of us are perfect, and we do deserve divine punishment one way or another, but he'd rather experience that in this world than in the next world. That's what he understood. And therefore, he requested that God, please give me difficulties in my current life in this world so that I can be relieved in the coming world. That's the request of God. So we take that, when you say the bracha of Dayan HaEmes, that God is the true judge and we have to suffer, it should be done in a way which evokes emotion in a person, and even a sense of, hard to say, but a sense of joy in that I'm able to suffer now and relieve my suffering later on. So we have two perspectives here. Number one is that using the tragedy to serve God, to strengthen our faith, and to know that it's for our own good in some ways is one way of looking at tragedy. And furthermore, when we experience tragedy, we know that God is relieving us of possible pain we experience after death. And pain after death is much more, and much worse, much more severe than pain we have in our lifetime. And again, it's very difficult. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to speak about. But that's actually a halacha quoted in the Shulchan Aruch. It's considered a normative Jewish law, It's something that we should reflect upon this time of year. As we sit here and we discuss tragedy and catastrophe and destruction, and, you know, which is very hard for us to absorb and to swallow, we have to put in the perspective that Diana MS tells us that God is the true judge and God's doing it for our benefit in some way or another. We don't always understand how, we don't understand why, but we don't know how it fits in. Ultimately, the bracha said Diana MS, the bracha on tragedy should be said with the same emotion as the bracha on happy occurrences. So that's something, really a point I wanted to share. We left off last time, it was page 1275, it's chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 3. So, the page over here. Okay. So it says in chapter 3, verse 3. This is still the third chapter. It is simple understanding that this is Jeremiah the prophet speaking. He's speaking his own personal emotions, but also on behalf of the entire people. And he says, "Only against me did he," meaning God, "turn his hand repeatedly all day long." So God is turning his hand repeatedly against me all day long. So again, in translation, a lot of times you kind of commit yourself to understanding. And there's a lot of ways to understand this verse. And this verse is actually understood by the commentaries. Some understand it with sort of a positive note to it. And some understand it with a negative, with kind of a negative undertone. So like Rashi points out that when it says, "Only against me did he turn his hand," He means that this treatment, the tragedy that we've experienced, is a unique way that God treats the Jewish people. I mean, God does not treat non-Jews the way he treats Jews. The tragedy that we've experienced, the ongoing tragedies, the length, the extent, the magnitude of these tragedies, are something which only we've had to experience and nobody else. Nations have suffered, but either they suffer and the nations are gone, they suffer and they get over it, they move on, they succeed. We suffer, and the suffering seems to continue on and on. And so why do we get this tough treatment? So the Jeremiah says, "Only against me, only against us, do we have this tough treatment." There's a famous passage I probably mentioned before from the Kuzari, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, famous Jewish philosopher, kind of lived, I guess, in the late period or mid period of the Rishonim, and in the medieval commentators. And he writes that the way that his book is structured is that there's a conversation being had between the king of a non-Jewish nation, the king of the Khuzar nation, and a rabbi. And the book is actually, it's a fictional account which is made to bring out philosophical points, but it's based on a true story. Historically, there was a nation called the Khazars, I believe their country is called Khazarstan, and there was a non-Jewish king, and it is reported that he did actually consult with rabbis and convert him along with his nation. That actually is a story that's historically verified. You can look it up, an interesting story. This book, the Kuzari, is not an actual account of that king, but it's as if we were there, like, what would this king have asked? What would he have done? What would the conversation have been? So the Kuzari, in this book, the Kuzari, so the king is discussing with the rabbi the destruction of the temple. First, they discuss the temple itself and its meaning in Jewish life, and then they discuss destruction. And the king says to the rabbi, he says, "Based on your description, now that the temple is destroyed and you're exiled from your land, it seems like you're just kind of a dead people. There's nothing left of you. You're describing the temple, the Mikdash, as your heart and soul, basically. It's everything that you live for. It's all that makes you thrive and grow. It's really the heart of Klal Yisrael, the heart of the Jewish people. And now that it's gone, what's left of you?" That's the question he poses to the rabbi. And the rabbi says, "You're right. You know, at this point, we're merely a bunch of heap of bones. We have not much left to us." But he says, you know, there's still that kind of faint heartbeat within the Jewish people. And because that faint heartbeat is there, just like in the famous prophecy that we have in about the dry bones, that the dry bones will come together and arise once again into a human being. So to the Jewish people, right now we're just a pile of bones, but that will also be resurrected to a human being once again. I mean, when God rebuilds the temple, our nation will come alive once again. But currently, we actually are in a state where we're kind of, we're in a very, very lowly, weakened state. So then the Kuzari, in the book it describes, the rabbi describes, that yet, let's contrast our history to their history, to the history of the non-Jews. He says, yes, you know, our temple was destroyed, and we've experienced suffering far beyond the nations. But it goes hand in hand with our success, which how much we've accomplished. He says that non-Jews have built temples, we've built temples. in non-Jewish temples, they've built beautiful structures. Beautiful structures which were pleasing and large and gorgeous. But did they ever actually find the divine spark residing within? Did they see daily miracles? Did they feel God's presence there? He said, we built a temple, and we had miracles there daily. We had God's presence. We felt the connection which was there. It was an experience, a place you go and experience God. So when God destroyed their temple, they were able to move on. Their temple itself was a gorgeous physical structure, but didn't have that real spiritual oomph to it. So once that was destroyed, they can move on with life. When God destroys our temple, so on one hand, our temple had within it God's presence, so that's why we have to endure the destruction. The destruction that Jews have endured has not been anywhere near the magnitude we've endured. Nowhere near. That's what they've experienced is nowhere near what we've experienced. And that's because it's all based on God's special providence over the Jews. That the same way He gives us His divine spark, His divine influence and presence in our temple, it's the same way that He destroys our temple with such wrath and fury. The non-Jews, they didn't have that same spirituality and that same divine presence in their temples, so therefore the destruction wasn't so bad either. That's what he points out. So like it says here in the book of Eichel, only against me did he turn his hand repeatedly. Only did we suffer in this manner. That's what he describes. It's important for us to focus on the fact that as much tragedy as we do experience as Jews, it's not because God has left us, it's not because God is trying to guide us and teach us. And again, it's a very hard perspective to take sometimes. But it's all based on the special divine hashgacha, divine providence that we actually have. It's not based on God forsaking us and leaving us, which we'll discuss more in a second. Some point out in this verse as well, it says he turned his hand repeatedly. Repeatedly. So, number one, somebody striking against you repeatedly sounds like a very terrible thing. He smacks you once, and he smacks you again, and he smacks you again, and you keep getting struck, you keep getting hurt. However, the Gemara tells us there's also a positive aspect of this as well. The Gemara says that if God waits and waits and waits for us to sin and sin more and act inappropriately, it builds up. You know, our crimes build up, our liability becomes greater, and if he struck back at us one time with all his fury, it would destroy us totally. The fact that God doesn't let our sins overtake us, and He actually punishes along the way, it helps to relieve the punishment. Because, you know, if your crime is only a level 3 crime, say you're rating 3 to 10, you know, so the punishment's only a level 3 punishment. So once you get punished, that's stricken from the record, and you start over again with a clean slate. If you wait until the person gets to a level 10 crime, that means it's a level 10 punishment. It might be too late at that point, and it might be, that's it, you're finished. So when God strikes us repeatedly, the Gemara says He doesn't wait for us to warrant total destruction. He punishes us prior to us warranting total destruction. And once we're punished, we get a clean slate because the punishment atones for our sins. And even if we sin again, we're not tipping the scale to the point that we'll be totally destroyed. So even though being afflicted and smacked in a certain sense repeatedly is a terrible thing, it actually has a positive benefit to it, which is that every time you get smacked, you get a clean slate and you get atoned for it. So that's what some commentary, that's what Gemara explains. Some commentators point out over here as well that when it says, if you look in the Hebrew, so again, you lose a lot in translation. The Hebrew says, Ach bi yashuv, yafoch yado kol hayom. So the term yashuv might mean that he will return to me. Yafoch yado, and he'll flip his hand. I mean, he might change his attitude. So if you want to understand the verse that way, it's a totally different verse. The verse might be telling us, not that God's constantly punishing us, is that even though we've been punished to such an extent, in a moment God can change His approach towards us, He'll return to us, He'll flip His hand, He'll take the punishment part of the hand, and He'll flip it over to the kind part of the hand, and then He'll treat us differently. Some point out that means in the world to come, that all the suffering that we endure, like we said before, will help us have a greater share in the world to come. And some say even in this world, there's a consolation to us. Hashem's hand can switch over in a moment, and God will embrace us and bring us back. So this verse can be taken in a negative way, because before, that God constantly is punishing us. It also can mean that He's flipping His hand over in order to save us. And as we say, every single moment, there's always the possibility that God's plan can change. God is trying to teach us a lesson. If we repent, then God will also change course. And if His course right now is divine punishment, but we get the message and we repent. So His course will then change to divine kindness and He'll bring us back. So again, when you have the translation, I always point this out, translation has to commit you to understanding. And the translation here makes it sound like a negative thing. He's constantly punishing us. But if you look at the Hebrew, it could be understood to mean the opposite. The guy has the ability to change course and bring us back in. There's one other point that I want to bring out from this verse, which is, as we're talking about God's hand being reversed. So there is a passage in the Gemara which kind of alludes to this as well. It's a more positive take on it. There's a story which, you know, I thought I brought a copy, but I can't find my copy. Being in shul, we have the advantage of having some books around that help us out. As opposed to JCC or the vehicle shop. Here. Gemara tells us a story in Maseches Chagiga. There was a rabbi, Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananya, who was somebody who was well known to fight against the heretics of the time. And there's many, many stories about him throughout the Gemara and throughout the Midrashim that describe his conversations he had with heretics. He was someone also who had connections with the Roman governors and the Caesar, etc. Stories abound, you know, in terms of what how he handled the conversations with non-Jews. And one story the Gemara quotes is that Rabbi Shimon Hananya was standing in, it says, in the house of the Caesar, I guess in the royal palace. And there was a heretic there. And I'm not sure what's happening at the moment. Like, I guess the Caesar seems to be sitting in the front on his throne. And the heretic and Rabbi Yeshua were there, I guess, sitting in front of the Caesar. I don't know what the Caesar was doing at the time. But the heretic motions to Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananya, some sort of sign language. And the motion that he did, he was trying to show that you're a nation that God has turned away from. The nation that God turned his face away. So I guess the heretic was kind of God or something, you know, and that God doesn't like you anymore. Something like that. That was the motion he did. So Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananya responds with his own hand motion. And he says, no. God's hand is still guiding us. And he put his hand out just like this, like God's still with us. So this was a silent, you know, sign language conversation they had between the two of them. It's in front of the Caesar. So the Caesar then turns to them and he says, you know, what's going on? Like, what are you telling each other? So Rabbi Yeshua said, so he asked Rabbi Yeshua, what did this non-Jew motion to you? And he said, he motioned to me that God's turned his head away from us. And he said back, and then I motioned back to him, no, God is still guiding us. God still has hands upon us. Then he asked the heretic, how did you understand the sign that Rabbi Yeshua signaled to you? I guess the heretic didn't hear Rabbi Yeshua's response. And the heretic said, I have no idea. I don't know what he meant. So the Caesar said, how dare you start offering hand motions in my presence, you don't know what they mean. I mean, it's a pretty ridiculous thing to stand in front of the Caesar and start making hand motions. You don't know what the hand motions are going to mean. And he executes him on the spot. That's what the Gemara tells us. At the end of the story. But the point I want to bring up in the story is this, these hand motions they were doing. So he says, God has turned his face away from you. God now has rejected you. He no longer wants to deal with the Jewish people. And Rabbi Shua said, no, it's not true. He says, Yadon Atuya Alina, his hands are still upon us. He's still guiding us. That's his response back to the heretic. And it's very important for us to understand. Even though things at times seem to be that God has turned his head away from us, and we've had times in history where we feel that God is not there with us. As the Gemara says, we're the nation that God has turned away from. Rabbi Yeshua says it's not true. Rabbi Yeshua said even when God seems to be turning away, his hands are still there. His hands are still upon us. And that's something very important for us to always understand. So that's the when this verse says that his hand can flip, so this is an image of God's hand being upon us. God's hand might be there punishing us. God's hand might be there guiding us. It's a matter of perspective. But God has never turned away from us. God's not shunning us. He's not rejecting us. He's not trying to just say, I'm ignoring you and I'm feeding you to the wolves. Rather, God's hand is always there with us. So we have to perceive God's hand as guidance, not as punishment. But his hand is always there. So that's what Rabbi Yeshua said back to this heretic. And the truth is, the Gemara there as well, that same passage of the Gemara, it says earlier, before the story, it says that, you know, the Torah tells us that God threatens. God says, if you don't follow my will, I will hide my face from you. I'll hide my face from you. You'll see my face will be hidden. And the Gemara says that anyone who feels that they have not experienced God's hidden face cannot claim to be part of the Jewish people. mean, to be a Jew, part of being a Jew in this time of history means that we feel that God is hiding from us. Because that's our situation right now. We're in exile. We're post the destruction of the temple. The nation is not together as it needs to be. And to be a Jew, you have to at times feel that God has hidden from us. That's our perception. Now, when I say I'm hiding from you, it doesn't mean that I'm not watching you. It just means I'm hiding. It's called, God says, I hide my face from you. So God might be hiding from us, but he still sees us. And that's the other perspective on it. So this verse here, verse 3, can have a lot of different understandings, and they all seem to work together. But on the one hand, you find God constantly punishing us. And it's negative things because we have to endure so much suffering. But it's positive in that God doesn't let our sins overwhelm us to the point we have to be destroyed. We find that God is able, only treats us this way. The non-Jews don't suffer like we suffer. And again, it's a negative thing. It's, you know, it's hard to suffer. But it's also showing our special relationship to God. It's showing that because God loves us and cares for us as a chosen people, he treats us in a very unique fashion. The other nations don't have to experience. Another way to understand the verse would be that God's hand can flip over. That even though God seems to be punishing us now, very, very, very quickly God can flip his hand over to kindness and to love, and we don't have to suffer anymore in the destruction. And we have to always understand God's hand is always there on top of us and guiding us, whether we see it or not. So that is verse 3. Let's move on to verse 4. Verse 4 says, he has worn away my flesh and skin. He broke my bones. So simply, again, this is referring to God against the Jewish people. That God has worn away our flesh and skin and broke our bones. And it's describing, you know, physical wear and tear. It's describing the fact that when a Jew is exiled, Jews will suffer. Now, there have been times in history where we've been very physically strained. Running away from people, starvation, expulsions, trying to find a new place to live. And people have really pushed themselves to the limits. People have died in the situations. And we've worn out our bones and our skin. And there's also an implication here that because of all of the stuff, the physical wear and tear, often it's because, you know, we have nowhere to lay down and rest. We have nowhere comfortable to be able to rest, lay down our bag, call home. I mean, there have been Jews throughout history very, very often who've been thrown out of their homes, homes have been destroyed, and they have nowhere to go, nothing to do. So if you don't have a comfortable bed, we don't appreciate the simple luxury of a comfortable bed. It's something that we all merit to have. But often in history, Jews have not had that luxury. When you're expelled from a country, when you've experienced a pogrom and the city's burned down, so you have no, you're fleeing from somebody who's trying to pursue you and to kill you, you can't lay down comfortably. You have no bed to rest on. And that creates a lot of physical wear and tear. That can wear out your skin and your bones. And we take for granted our simple luxuries that we have, and we can't take those for granted, and we have to understand that which our ancestors have been through throughout all these years of exile. And we've been totally worn out, we've been drained based on all of these tragedies. In verse 5 it says, he besieged and encircled me with bitterness and travail. So again, referring to God, because we have to, like we mentioned last week, we have to know that all the suffering is not really at the hands of the Babylonians or the Romans, it's in the hands of God. It's all because God has deemed it to occur and God's allowed it to occur. And part of the emotion of this verse is that we feel so constricted. He's besieged and encircled me. We feel that we're locked in. There's no way out. We're hopeless. Even when one suffers, as long as you see a light at the end of the tunnel, so then you feel, okay, you know, I'm suffering now, but I know, give it a few days, give it a week, give it a month, things are going to be different. When you feel that you're just totally closed in, and you're totally constricted, you have no way out, that's the worst feeling. Part of the implication of this verse as well, in the Hebrew it says, Bana alai. Literally, he built upon me. Bana alai, built upon me. And commentaries describe, wasn't he built upon me? It's that the suffering we've gone through, we don't look at it as random suffering. There was a plan. Like when you build, there's an architect, and he makes blueprints, and you build from the ground up. If the suffering was just random, if it was just that nations did what they wanted to do to us, so that's not, we don't look at that as the hand of God. That's just people coming in and you know, rampaging and fighting against us. But if it's a structured destruction, the God's built upon us. So that, on the one hand, it's something which we know is God's plan. It's a long time in planning. There's an architect behind all the suffering. On the other hand, it's much more difficult to endure because it's something which is a long time in the building. It's premeditated in a certain sense. And, you know, when the anger was kind of simmering within God for all those years as we were sinning, as we were going against His will, this is a long time in coming, God was building up against us this plan of punishment and this plan to teach us our lesson that we had to learn. If it was just kind of a one-time loss of temper, which again, we don't look at God losing His temper, but if it was like a one-time strike, so it's something which is spontaneous, it's something which is not planned, it's something which is easier to endure, and it's not a premeditated strike. But if it's something which has been a long time in the coming, and built up over years and years and years of sin, and God has a whole intricate plan of how He's going to punish us, how He's going to teach us our lesson, it's something which becomes much harder to endure, but yet you're able to see the hand of God within it. Because it's not something which is random, something which is designed. It's something that comes with design. That's the idea of it, He built it upon me. It wasn't just a random, spontaneous act of vengeance. It was a building. It was a structure. To relate this to more modern events, we all know that the suffering Jews endured in the Holocaust was also a very intricate, methodical plan. You know, one of the most astounding things about what happened in the Holocaust was that Hitler was able to... He diverted resources from war, which he was fighting a major war against the world, to carry out this intricate, premeditated plan of destruction of the Jewish people. I mean, look at it, something which is very hard to understand, you know, just from political perspective, very to understand from historical perspective, but it shows how wicked he was, but also shows that, you know, when you see a tragedy that it makes no sense in the human mind, and of such magnitude, you know that this is coming from God from some way. If it made sense, if politically it made sense what he did, so you could say it was a political move. You know, governments do such things. Historically, it fits into the human history. When you see something like the Holocaust, which is just so far removed from anything that's rational in terms of being a world leader, in terms of politics, in terms of his power, in terms of anything, he had nothing to gain from doing this. It was all just a sense of hatred and vengeance. So that's something which you say, I mean, he obviously was an incredibly evil person, and it's something which you see, it has to be coming from us. In a sense, it's supernatural. You know, it's not natural what he did, it's supernatural what he did. And you know it's coming from the hand of God. We don't understand why, but we know that it's something which doesn't fit into the scheme of everyday life. It was built upon us. It was such an intricate plan that made no sense in terms of any sort of historical explanation. It's clearly something coming from God. We don't know why it happened that way, but it definitely strikes you as supernatural. You know, miracles can be positive. Miracles can also be negative. You know, punishments also. The 10 plagues are miracles, and they are punishments. You know, but they're miraculous. So the Holocaust is also, you could say, it's miraculous. You know, that a human being could carry out such a plan. It was terrible. It's catastrophic in a way which we can't even imagine. But it was supernatural in many ways. Let's look at verse 6. He has placed me in darkness, like the eternally dead. Hebrew, machashakim hoshivani. So this is actually something which we have a custom on Tisha B'Av and Shul that you dim the lights, you turn off the lights, and the custom is based on this verse. It says that God has placed me in darkness, so therefore in Shul, we dim the lights on Tisha B'Av. And obviously darkness has its implications of confusion, of punishment, of lack of clarity. And it's something we look at after the destruction. We're thrown into a world of confusion, a world where we don't understand what's happening to us, why has God done what He's done, what are we supposed to do, and we've lost a lot of guidance, a lot of wisdom, a lot of insight into life. Commentaries point out, machashakim, the Hebrew word used here for darkness is plural. Usually you'd say choshech, machshach, but machashakim is darknesses. It's a plural word. Now what does it mean, darknesses? So one commentary says, it was a darkness within a darkness. It very much seems to relate to, there's a term used also by the sages, hester basil hester, like hiddenness in the hiddenness, a double portion of darkness. And the way I understand it is that sometimes it's dark, but you know there's light around the corner. The light of morning will come. There'll be light later on. I can turn on the lights. There's a way out of darkness. When it's darkness in darkness, it means I'm in darkness, and beyond me is darkness. I have no way how to get out of darkness. I can't even perceive where light's going to come from. And that's this idea of darkness than darkness. If it's dark, whenever there's darkness, you know there'll be light. You know, the dark of night has light. But when you're darkness and darkness means that it's dark and I don't know when the light of day is ever going to come. And that's how constricted and stuck we feel at times. In contrast, we know that the Beis HaMikdash was called the Oro Sholem, the light of the world. We look at the Beis HaMikdash as the light. And the Beis HaMikdash is supposed to shine light upon us in the sense that, you know, it gives us a connection to God, to insight. In Psalms, it compares God to the sun. It says that, I think, Shemesh Umagin Hashem, that God's considered like the sun. And the light of God is what gives this world its life force, gives us clarity, gives us happiness. Beis HaMikdash was a building which was there to kind of spread the light of God to the world. And when that gets destroyed, the world is then plunged into darkness, because the light of God is not spread to the world as it should be. So we live in a world now which is darkness, a world which we're confused, and we don't see the light of God so readily in our lives. Yeah.
Rabbi, the basis of the phrase, like the eternally dead.
Yeah.
Now when we die, we do progress to a better world.
I think this is being used more as a metaphor for somebody who will not progress to that world. When you say eternally dead, that's actually being taken to understand somebody who died and has not progressed anything more. You're right, the typical person will progress on into a world of light and of happiness and of pleasure. But you have those rare individuals, exceptionally wicked people, who die and don't go anywhere afterwards. And I think when we're comparing the darkness we're in as metaphorically to the eternally dead, it means those who have no way out of the situation. It's those who are dead and remain in that darkness forever. That's what it means. But you're 100% right. I mean, a typical person, well, even someone who's not perfect, but a typical person will progress into a much happier existence. The Mishnah gives examples of a few exceptionally wicked people who will never see what we call the light of day. You know, they'll never see any sort of pleasure ever again. And I'm sure modern-day examples, you know, such as Hitler or someone of that, you know, caliber of wickedness will also fit the bill. But a typical person certainly will move on to a world of light. It then says, in verse 7, He has walled me in, so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. So again, we're still speaking about how God has dealt with us. And there's this image of being further locked in. I mean, the whole sense of these past few verses have been that God has besieged me, He's encircled me. He's put me in darkness within darkness. He's built a wall around me so I cannot escape. And it's this sense of kind of like solitary confinement, that we're confined in darkness, we have nowhere to go, we have no way out, we don't see how are we going to ever pull ourselves out of the situation that we're in. There's nobody to relate to, nobody to sympathize with us. And that's the feeling. That's the feeling the Jews had at the time of the destruction. Again, we're living far after that, and we've adapted to life as we know it, and we don't relate to how a Jew felt during those times after the destruction of the temple. And thank God we're living in a prosperous time. We don't relate to how a Jew even felt at the times of the Holocaust, or going through a pogrom in Russia, or going through the expulsion from Spain. We don't relate to it because, thank God, we're living in a very, very prosperous and happy time in Jewish history. But people so often experience this feeling that they just don't know what to do. They're stuck, they're confined, they're being tortured and tormented, and they just have no way out of the situation. It's very hard to find. When a Jew is being expelled from Spain, they didn't know where they were going. Many of them ended up dying in the ships because they didn't know where to go. No nations wanted to accept them in. We know the hopelessness Jews had in the Holocaust. You know, we know that so many times Jews were just kind of cornered in ways which they had no way out. And it seems to me that emotion and that expression keeps coming up again and again in these verses over here in chapter 3. There's another interesting point made over here in verse 7 when it says that God has walled me in. So the simple understanding of it is in a very negative sense, that God, where we feel so constricted and so, you know, cornered, that we have no way out of our situation. But there's a commentary written by Rav Yitzchak Sirotzkin. Actually, he lives currently, I believe, in New York. He wrote a very large commentary on all the Tanakh. And he points out there a very interesting thing. He says that the idea of being walled in could also be a very positive tool for a Jew to use. He must be being walled in. So he says, picture a Jew, at least I'm embellishing what he said, picture a Jew inside a ghetto in Europe 200 years ago. So on the one hand, being in a ghetto was, you know, related to starvation and suffering and disease. You know, you weren't able to participate in certain careers, weren't able to get an education. On the other hand, there was no assimilation when Jews were walled in. And if you look at Jewish history, very often, I mean, the non-Jews did to us in order to as a result of anti-Semitism. They wanted to keep us together, they wanted to make us suffer, they wanted to show that how much they hated us. On the other hand, it really fought against the Jew assimilating in with the non-Jews. When they had to live in the Pale Settlement in Russia, when they had to live in ghettos throughout all of Europe for hundreds of years. So that kept Jews separate from non-Jew. So on the one hand, it was terrible suffering in that, you know, financially, physically, the conditions were terrible. And there was starvation, and you know, we had very, very few ways in which we could actually succeed financially and support ourselves. And it's also a very, very convenient way for the non-Jews to come in and kill us, because we're all together inside these ghettos. On the other hand, it made sure that we didn't mix with those around us to the extent that we didn't intermarry and we didn't assimilate. We see in America, where, you know, thank God we're not in ghettos, and we can live anywhere we want, and we have total freedom, but the assimilation rate in modern days, I think, is the highest probably in Jewish history. So all those years of being walled in, as much suffering as there was a positive aspect to it in that we maintained our identity, maintained who we were. A Jew is kind of like we've mentioned before, that the Jews are compared to oil. Put oil in water, oil splits to the top. So a Jew as well, we don't mix. If you put us into the water, into the non-Jewish world, so we're going to be somehow picked out of there. So it happened many times in history that since we didn't maintain our identity, God had to have it done through persecution and through ghettos and through, you know, Hitler took even the most assimilated Jew. If he had a grandparent who happened to be Jewish, he'd also throw him into a concentration camp. You know? So God says, if you want to be Jews, you have to identify as Jews. If you want to assimilate, I'm going to make sure you don't assimilate. And I'm going to toss you into a ghetto, or I'm going to toss you into the Pale Settlement, or I'm going to make sure that Hitler plucks you out. That's what God says. So being put in these ghettos, being walled in a sense, again, it was a terrible situation, but how do we maintain our identity for these 2,000 years that we've been in exile? A lot of it was due to the fact that we were concentrated in these small areas, whether by choice, whether by force. But that concentration allowed us to maintain who we were. We married within, we stayed Jewish, identified as Jewish, and we never wanted to assimilate with the non-Jews during those times. I mean, they hated us to the extent that we didn't want to be friends with them. And either way, we were forced to only mingle with our brethren because we were stuck in these small places. So Rizal Sarutskin is pointing out that even though this is considered a punishment, and it's a lament that Jeremiah is making, that we've been walled in, but we have to at least perceive the divine providence in being walled in. And that if we can imagine that the world 2,000 years ago was like being in America, and the assimilation rate was as is nowadays, so we would have just kind of disappeared into history. I'm saying, if you look at the rates going on in the Jewish world nowadays, the rates are terrible to how many Jews truly identify as Jews and how many are assimilating into secular society. So had it been that way for 2,000 years, what would be left of us? But because we were concentrated and forced to identify as Jews so many times, whether by force, whether by choice, that has maintained us this very day. And that can be looked at as a positive outcome of those negative situations. Let's do one more verse here. I'll end with this. Verse 8. It says, though I would cry out and plead, he shut out my prayer.
That's the most troubling one for me.
But shut out my prayer.
Yeah.
So this is a very hard verse. We actually alluded to this a few weeks ago. But it says that we tried our hardest to pray to God to save us, and God closed out our prayers. The Talmud tells us that nowadays, after the destruction, it says the Shari Tefillah Ninalu, the gates of prayer have been closed. So the Shari Tefillah, the gates of tears, are still open. That's what the Talmud tells us. But based on this verse, it says in this verse, Sasan Tefillah Si in Hebrew, my prayers have been shut out by God. And it's a very difficult thing. I mean, what it means, the simple meaning of it, is that prayers require acceptance. You know, we pray to God, and we want God to listen to our prayers. Sometimes God will close the door and say, am I interested? That would be the emotion. The Beis HaMikdash, we know, Jacob refers to it as Shar HaShemayim, the gates to heaven. And the sages teach us that all prayers are sent to God through the Temple Mount. They send to, whatever that means, but you can't think of it physically, but all prayers are sent to God by means of the Temple Mount itself. We know that we all pray towards Jerusalem. Every single Jew in the world prays towards Jerusalem. If you live in South Africa, you pray north. In America, you pray east. If you live in Japan, you pray west. But every single Jew in the world prays towards Jerusalem. It's referred to by the word talpios, There's a community now in Israel called Talpiot, and it comes from this term in the Gemara. It's Talpiot. It's a verse in I think in the Psalms, and it means it's the mound, the mountain that all mouths turn towards. All mouths in the world, Pios, the mouth turns towards this mountain, Talpiot. So this is the place that all prayers ascended to God. After the destruction, there was a blockage made, that the gates of prayer are closed. And, you know, we know, it's hard to understand, exactly means I don't claim to have full understanding of it. But we know there are times that God says are more opportune for prayer, and times less opportune for prayer. We know that, you know, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, 10 days of repentance, those are times that God says the prayers are more readily accepted. We know that sometimes prayers are less readily accepted. And after the destruction, there is a certain blockage put upon our prayers, that even though we cry out to God, God says, you know, I'm not interested. I mean, the feeling I get from it is that you've only waited until now to pray. I mean, in all that time, the prophets warned you, repent, return to me, I'm going to destroy your sin, I'm going to exile you. And we ignored the prophets all those years. Hundreds of years they were telling us, be careful with your actions, look what's going to happen to you. So now, once the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, and we're sent into exile, suddenly now we start opening up our mouths to pray. So God says, okay, at this point, you know, it's too little too late, I'm not interested. Now, on the other hand, there's many, many sources in the Talmud that God never rejects prayers. And even if you're in, you know, your last moments, and you think everything's about to collapse in front of you, you should pray to God and He'll answer. So you have to reconcile the two concepts. But I guess on some level, it means that in the times of the Temple, prayers were much more powerful, much more readily and easily accepted. And post-destruction, the prayers are blocked, and they're not as powerful, not as readily accepted, and they're shut out to some degree. But yet, I mentioned a few weeks ago, it says that the gates of tears are never closed. And if one cries, which is really what our goal in Tisha B'Av is to come to tears, a tear is something which is so deep and so sincere, God never rejects a tear. So the same exact Gemara that tells us that the prayers are closed out, says the tears are not closed out. And that's our the goal of prayer on Tisha B'Av and of the day of Tisha B'Av, is that one should come to some sense of emotion and identity with Jewish history, the Jewish past, the Jewish present, the Jewish future, that we cry our situation. And when you cry, God accepts those prayers. I want to add in one extra point. We'll stop Eich over here. So I have one extra point about Tisha B'Av, which is that Tisha B'Av is a very difficult day. Again, it's coming up this Sunday. It's a day where we're forced to just to stare in the face all the tragedy we've experienced throughout so many years of Jewish history. But I think it's one day of the year where we're supposed to get most in tune with reality. I mean, we can at times fool ourselves to think that everything is good, everything is peaceful, there's no problems, that my life is perfect. And people can fool us with that the world is as it needs to be. But Tisha B'Av forces you to stare reality in the face and say, no, look what your nation's been through. Look what life could be. Look how the world should look. Think about the ideal of a world where there is a temple, where there's a Jewish king, where there's prophets, where there's great scholars who are guiding the people. How when Israel is looked at as a country that is an inspiration to the entire world, picture a world like that. Look at Jewish history, look at the past, look at the patterns of suffering. Even when times have been prosperous, never did they remain too long. You know, the golden age of Spain came crashing down upon us. The many years in Europe where Jews were somewhat comfortable came crashing down upon them. And never think that life is going to continue on so smoothly. It's a day where we're supposed to kind of look at reality, look at the powers of history, look at the future, and come within ourselves to a sense of mourning, a sense of repentance, that we know that the one way out of this mess is through turning to God. And many, many, many commentators point out the connection you have between Tisha B'Av moving into the month of Elul and to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, that this is really the beginning of the season of repentance. Because once you've sunk so low, and you see how low we've gone, that's when you start rising up again. So Tisha B'Av is this week. 3 weeks later, the month of Elul begins, the month set aside for repentance, and that brings you into Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, which is the season for repentance. And this is all supposed to be one progression of the Jewish year, which clues you in on our flaws and our difficulties. And from there, you hit rock bottom, and then you start rising up, building up once again. So, God willing, this should be the last Tisha B'Av of sorrow and mourning, and we shouldn't have to study Eicha in the future in terms of sorrow. We should look at it as a book of teaching us about the joy of Jewish history.